John 6, verse 14. And as we are picking up there this morning, we are going to see the response of this multitude to the miracle performed by Jesus, in which he fed approximately 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And before we read from John 6, would you please, in the margins of your Bible, I'm going to give you 2 cross-references, very important ones. Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 51. And Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. And as we study this section of John chapter 6, we're going to take Matthew and Mark, and we're going to use them like an overlay. We're going to see them like a transparency that we'll lay on top of John's account to get this the richness of what's recorded for his. So I'm going to read, beginning at verse 14, if you'll follow along. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Our Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you for your word. We want to say particularly this morning, thank you for John chapter 6. And we want to say thank you that you have set before us your Son, our wonderful Savior, in a way, Lord, that is so amazing. And we would ask that you would, as you would unfold your word, flood our hearts with light. And Lord, may we see in the scriptures everything that we need to know about our own hearts. May we above all see everything we need to know today about your heart. And may you give us insight and understanding for the affairs of life that we encounter. And Lord, with everything that you have in heart and mind for us this morning, please, and I pray it painfully this morning, overlook my inadequacies, Lord. In light of just my attitude these last couple of days, overlook my inadequacies so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls and to build up the body of Christ. Lord, to bring faith to the hearer. Lord, to equip saints for the work of the ministry. All to the glory of Jesus, for it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want us to look at 5 particular focal points in this account this morning. I'm going to list them, and then we're going to go back to the top and work our way through them. So if you just want to jot them down as your outline, number one is the crowd. The crowd. And the subheading would be its response and heart. Number two is Jesus. And the subheading there would be his response to the crowd and his heart. Number three, the disciples. And the subheading there is Jesus sees their greatest need in the face of the crowd. Number four, the storm and the struggle. The subheading there would be Jesus interceding. And number five, Jesus walking on water. So let's work our way through them. Number one, the crowd, its response and its heart. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, John is the only of the gospel authors who gives us this insight into the crowd. He's the only one that gives us their response to the miracle of the loaves and the fish. And John's account, and we said we're going to use Matthew and Mark to overlay on John's, but John's account actually sets the backdrop for what Matthew and Mark record following the miracle of the loaves and fish as well. He says, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Please circle, if you would, or underline the definite article, "the." This is not just a prophet. It's the prophet. It's a very special prophet. This is a reference to a promise that Moses made when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. We find it in Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15, and you can put that in the margins of your Bible as a reference to the prophet. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. Him you shall heed." Remember when the religious rulers, they sent out this group of guys to John the Baptist, and they began to just kind of grill him over who he was and what he was doing. And one of the questions they asked John was, "Are you that prophet?" Well, it's the same prophet. They were looking for this prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. And now Jesus has done this amazing miracle, feeding about 20,000 people with five loaves and two fish. And they're going, "This is the prophet. This is the guy of Deuteronomy 18:15. Because Jesus provided bread for them in the wilderness, reminded them of Moses in the wilderness. And Moses, they're the representative of God, as manna dropped every day. And we're going to see Jesus is going to talk about this manna that came down and who he really is, and that he's the bread that came down from heaven when we get together next Sunday. Verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king." This is the insight into the heart of this multitude. The phrase "take by force" in our English Bibles is actually one Greek word. It's the word harpazo. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. And that particular word is used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 in speaking of the rapture of the church, where it talks about, "And we shall be caught up." That's that word harpazo. And it's often used in connotation of physical force or violence. Listen to how Matthew uses this same word in Matthew 11:12. In Matthew 11:12, Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. There's that word harpazo. The word could be rendered to cause him to be king even if he didn't want to be. Isn't that interesting? They were going to, by force, violently take him and make him be king even if he didn't want to be. Now, question, why would they want to make Jesus king against his will? Well, the answer is because they'd seen what Jesus can do. He had healed them. He had fed them. And in their minds, they're thinking, this man has power. He can feed us and he can free us. They were under the oppression of the Roman government. They were under the rule of a pagan polytheistic government that was ruling them by force. And they're thinking, he can feed us and he can free us. Like us or not, this guy's our king. Now, that seems bizarre to me. But even if they had to take him by force, here's what they wanted to do. They wanted to harness Jesus. They wanted to harness Jesus and his power to make their dream happen. Their dream was to no longer be under the rule of Rome. And if to get out under the rule of Rome meant that they had to make this guy be king so that they could take him and his power to get them out from underneath that rule, that's it. Bottom line, they wanted to use Jesus for their own agenda. Now, that's their heart. The Bible says that when we read the Bible, we're like looking into a mirror. And we want to look at the Word of God all the time, and even when we see the worst of it, we want to see whether or not that's us. So let's ask ourselves some questions this morning. Is there anything in our heart this morning that resembles theirs? Do we follow Jesus for what we can get from him? Do we want to see his power manifested to carry out our agenda? Do we want to harness him so that we can get our thing done? Or do we want to see Jesus exercise his power so that he can carry out his plans for his glory? It's challenging stuff as we look at this multitude and their heart. Here's how William Barclay put it. He said that crowd of Jews would have followed Jesus at that moment because he was giving them what they wanted and they wished to use him for their own purposes. That attitude still lingers. We would like Christ's gifts without his cross. We would like to use him instead of allowing him to use us. So there's the heart of that crowd. Let's put that over our lives and say, Lord, is that me? Search me, O God. Search my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any of that in me. So the crowd, its response, and its heart. Number two, Jesus and his response to that crowd and his heart. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. As we look at the four accounts of the life of Jesus, there's one thing that's very hard to miss, and it's this. Jesus was never impressed by great crowds. At this point in time, Jesus, he's at the zenith of his popularity. By the end of chapter 6, and we're going to see this when we get together next week, His poll data dropped. It was just like it goes over a cliff. His popularity poll just tanked because of what he says to them at the end of this chapter. So we're seeing Jesus at the height of his public popularity now. But Jesus was never moved by nor impressed by the crowds. You remember back at the end of John chapter 2? There in John 2, verses 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Sounds like this moment, doesn't it? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus didn't believe in their belief. He knew that for them, it was all about what they were seeing him do and how he benefited them. There was no genuine trust in him on their part. So here's Jesus with this multitude, and in regards to this multitude, Jesus knew that their motives weren't pure. Jesus knew that most of them followed him in order to watch his miracles of healing or to personally benefit from his power. Now, I want you to think about this. They were glad to try to take Jesus by force and against his own will make him king so that they could come out from under the rule of Rome. But in that attitude, they were no different than Rome. They were just like the pagan Romans who were ruling over them. They were just, that's the same kingdom as Rome. Rome was about bread and circuses. That was Rome's formula for keeping the people happy. Rome set aside 93 days each year for public games at the government's expense. It was cheaper for Rome to entertain the crowds than to fight them or to imprison them. If you remember the movie Gladiator, if any of you ever saw that, you remember that scene where Caesar's doing this and they come and they're throwing out loaves of bread to everybody and then they're going to watch people get killed just to keep them happy. We're going to put on these shows for them, the greatest shows, because he understood the people weren't happy with him. And that's just what these people are being. Bread and circuses. They just wanted a bread king. Even though they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they believed in one true and living God, in their hearts, they're no different than the pagan Roman Empire. They just wanted bread and circuses, and Jesus would do that for them. That's why they wanted to take him by force. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy 6:15 and Revelation 17:14. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus never denied that he was a king. When he stood before Pontius Pilate before he was crucified in John 18:33 and also verse 36, Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And then in verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus never denied that he was a king. Never. Jesus admitted he was a king and he had a kingdom, but he said, my kingdom isn't of this world. You see, Jesus is unlike any earthly king, and his kingdom is unlike any earthly kingdom. What are the kingdoms of man like? What are the rulers and the people of power in the kingdoms of man like? Pride, ambition, high-mindedness, those are the things common to the kingdom of man. Whether it's in the business world, whether it's in the creative world, whether it's in the political world, whether it's in Little League, for goodness sake. You guys have got kids in Little League, you've seen power struggles there? It's insane, the pride and the ambition and the self-serving that you see in any circle. It's rare that you see a man or a woman refuse greatness when it's offered to them. Since Genesis chapter 3, men and women are nothing but prone to seeking great things for themselves. Don't we, even as Christians, have to find ourselves constantly repenting of that very thing, constantly casting ourselves on the Lord to be genuinely humble and to not be motivated by pride and selfish stuff, even as Christians? Any mere man would be glad to be given title of king. These guys are saying, we're going to make you king. If you don't want to be king, we're going to make you king. If somebody came to you and said, I'm going to give you the title of king, and you not only have the title, but you have all the authority of king and all the trappings of being one, what would you say? No way, make me. You'd be jumping on it. And think of it. Look at our political world. Guys, in the kingdoms of this world, those who want political power and title, what do? They promise bread in exchange for power, don't they? They get their little special interest groups, and they say, if you elect me, then when I'm in power, I will exercise my power to, and if you would, give you bread. And sometimes it's literally so. And they're glad to create all sorts of divisions in society just to cater to special interest groups that can get them empowered, and then they promise, I'll use my power to give you what you want. By contrast, Jesus was more interested in just going up into a mountain and spending time with his Father than being made king. And once again, we're tethered to the prologue of John's gospel, that epic opening of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he continues and says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man. Why? Well, he surely didn't come to obtain power, because he's the self-existent, eternal God who by his very nature possesses glory that is so awesome. The Bible says the heaven of heavens can't contain his glory. The Bible says that God is so majestic in the expression of his glory that no man can see God and live. He dwells in light, unapproachable. By his very nature, he's omnipotent. He doesn't need to come and promise bread to have power given to him. He possesses all power. He didn't become man to be given power or title. The Bible says exactly the opposite. Jesus himself in Matthew 20, verse 28 says he didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus didn't promise bread for power and then not deliver, but rather he graciously and miraculously, as we saw at the beginning of the chapter, gave bread, didn't he, into this multitude that was really just following him for the circus, following them for what they could get from him, by and large. He graciously and miraculously healed the sick and raised the dead. Jesus served the very world that would crucify him. And then having served the world that would reject him, he shed his blood to redeem it. Jesus would not have a crown and would not have a kingdom without first serving and then redeeming those who would be citizens in his kingdom. That sets Jesus apart from any king in the world, and his kingdom apart from any other kingdom in this world. From his cradle to the grave, he was clothed with humility, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:5. Think of it. Man, you talk about a little theological head twister, this little girl, and I gotta imagine she couldn't be more than 6 years old. How old's your daughter? 6 years old. Guess it good. She had a question during the coffee break. When Jesus was in his mom's womb, did he know me? Well, I can tell you, Jesus wasn't like you. When you were in your mommy's womb, you didn't know anything. But he's not like you and me, so God bless you, honey. All I can say is the Bible doesn't tell us that. All we know is he's not like you and me. Jesus was clothed with humility from his birth. He was born into poverty. Spent the first 30 years of his life in Nazareth as a carpenter. If you've ever been to Israel and you've seen all the archaeological digs that are up there and the reconstruction of places, it's 99% stone. If you're a carpenter in a world that built out of stone, you're not a wealthy guy. He was so poor that he had no place to call his own. Matthew 8:20, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests," because I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't know if you ever thought of this, but when Jesus went out on the Sea of Galilee, it was on a borrowed boat. Remember the one time this multitude was pressing on him? He was at the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and he said, "Hey, Peter, can I use your boat to get in and preach?" And he backed away from the shore a little bit, and he used it as a pulpit. And when Jesus came into Jerusalem the week before he died, it was on a borrowed donkey. And after he died on the cross and they went to bury him, they put him in a borrowed tomb. He had nothing. Would you write this down? 2 Corinthians 8:9. "Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor." And then write this down. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." The King James reads it, "which was in Christ Jesus." "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing." Literally, he emptied himself, not of his divinity, but of his right to express all of his glory as God. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, that's the heart of Jesus. He didn't feed them so that they could give him that title. He humbled himself. He served, and he was obedient to the point of death to save us. And that's why he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we bow to him as having the name that's above all names. Why? Because he served and died for us. And that explains the response of Jesus to this crowd. That's why he said, "I don't want to be your king. I'm just going to go up in the mountain and talk with my dad and pray for my friends." Aren't you glad that the creator of the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that that's who he is? He is that humble. Whatever your concept of his God, of God might be, you need to understand something. This is who he is. And because that's the heart of Jesus, here's the big application. If that's who the King of Kings is, if that's who our King is, humility and sacrificial service is the measure of our relationship to him. If we say that he's our Lord and our Savior and that we have a relationship with him, and remember Jesus said, he's the vine, we're the branches. If there's no humility in our lives, if there's no sacrificial service seen in our lives, how can we say we have a relationship with him who didn't come to be served but to serve and give his life as a sacrifice for us? And again, we have to look at this and say, is this me? Here's the heart of Jesus. What is that? And granted, you don't give your life to Jesus and in the next breath look like him completely and perfectly. But he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. It's a work in progress. When we were watching Monday night's Bible study, I didn't share this first service, I didn't think about it, but at the beginning, when Mike was introducing himself to you guys, he was talking about who he knew me to be when he first met me, and he says, "Man, he could get hot." And he says, "But he's different." Well, that's a lot of years have gone by, and I can still get hot, as some people might No, my wife could tell you. But I hope not like I used to be. There's a work in progress that goes on. And we're not instantly that. But God wants to work in us, and he wants to do those things. So we need to see, is there something that looks like Jesus more today than yesterday? And you know, we're not what we should be, but we should be able to say, thank God I'm not what I used to be. And John said this in his first epistle. He goes, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him because we'll see him face to face. We're not at all like what we're going to be when we finally see him face to face. But we are right at this moment the sons and daughters of God, and there should be some resemblance to him. So the crowd, its response and heart. Number two, Jesus, his response to the crowd and his heart. Number three, the disciples. Jesus sees their greatest need in the face of the crowd. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, here we're going to overlay the record of Matthew and Mark. Would you write Matthew 14:23, right next to verses 16 through 18. Matthew 14:23. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Something is going on with this crowd for which Jesus immediately makes the disciples get into the boat. Also write Mark 6:45. I'm going to read this from the King James. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. So Jesus performs this miracle. It's at the very end of the day now, and these people, they want to make Jesus king, like it or not. And seeing this going on, Jesus, he makes the disciples immediately, in the face of their response, constrains them to get into the ship. I get the impression that these guys, the disciples of Jesus, didn't want to get into the ship. I get the impression that they were opposed to the idea of getting into the boat. You see, if there was no opposition, if Jesus said, hey, guys, you should get in the boat and go to the other side, he wouldn't have to constrain them if they just said, you're right, we're in. See you on the other side. As I look at the response of this crowd, I see these guys going, what do you mean get in the boat? They want you to be king. Yahoo, let's do it. We're with them. We think you are the guy that's going to save Israel. We think you are this guy promised by Moses. We're with them in their attitude that you should be king. And Jesus, he sees this crowd. He sees what's going on, and he says, no. And he's moving. You ever had to get your kids in the car and constrain them? And they're saying, do I have to go? No, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. No, you're going. You're going. You're going. That's the picture. Because they're swept up in this moment. You see, Jesus constrains them to get into the boat. Then he stays on the shore to get rid of the crowd. Then he goes up into the mountain to pray. And in a moment, we're going to see these guys caught in a storm. And they're going to be absolutely fatigued, muscles burning from rowing. Now, here's a big question. Jesus makes them get in the boat, commands them to go to the other side. Does he know that there's a storm that's coming? Well, I think the answer is obvious. He's God who became man. God is not only omnipotent, all-powerful, he's omniscient. He knows all things. Surely he knew it. Then the next question from that would be, if he knew a storm was coming, why did he deliberately send his friends into danger? And the answer, and I believe it's a huge answer for all of us, is that Jesus was actually rescuing them from danger. The storm was the safe place to be. The storm was the safe place to be. As much as Jesus knew the crowd, he knew these men. And he knew that the last place they needed to be was in the presence of this crowd where they could be swayed by the fanaticism and the agenda of the crowd. He knew these guys as well as he knew the crowd, and he knew they would be safer in the storm than being on land caught up with a wrong concept of who Jesus is. Jesus knew it was dangerous for them to think of him as a bread king. He knew it was dangerous for them to think that he just is going to always be there to meet physical needs. You see, after Jesus would die on a cross and be raised from the dead and ascend into heaven, most of these men are going to die horribly violent deaths. their life from that moment forward would be tremendously, horribly difficult. Jesus sent them into the storm because he knew it was critical for them, and he knew that it would be critical for us to read this. It was critical for them to know that he's not just the bread king, but he's the God of the storm, and he's the king over all of his creation. You know, there's coming one day, and I believe it's not in the too distant future, somebody that the Bible refers to as the Antichrist. And you know, the world's going to embrace this guy because he's going to appear to have all of the answers for mankind's physical needs. I don't know how up to date you are on what's going on globally in terms of the economy and situations, just geopolitically on the planet, but you should. And you should look at all of it primarily, and we tell you time and again, relative to Israel, and in particular to Jerusalem. But when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to have this tremendous ability to sit down at the international negotiating table and bring peace to an otherwise unsolvable problem of peace in the Middle East. And he's going to have the answers to all of mankind's physical problems. Right now, just this last week, I saw this article, and I saved it. If you want it, just send me an email, and I'll forward it to you, about this new global currency they want to do. They just want a new global currency. Well, this guy, the Antichrist, is going to put a one-world economic system in place, which apparently is going to remedy economic problems around the world, the collapse of currencies around the world. And today, tragically, there's a church culture that exists that is actually priming men and women to meet the Antichrist instead of surrendering and trusting Jesus Christ, because it's a church culture that appeals to comfort, to convenience, and pride rather than pointing men and women to Jesus, who they need to have as Savior of their souls. And if you got a Jesus that's just understood in terms of like, he'll give you bread and he'll make your life happy and you can have your car and your boat and your house and all these things, he'll be your bread king. Well, that's not the Jesus that Jesus wanted these guys to know he was. Now, I know he provides for our needs. We pray Sunday after Sunday. He'd provide for all of your needs. If any of you can't give this morning, if you got nothing in your checkbook to write a check for in the tithes and offerings, we pray for you that God would pay your rent, that God would provide for your groceries and put clothes on your kids' backs, that he'd give you the job that you need. But that's not all Jesus is. So the crowd, its response and heart, Jesus, his response to the crowd and his heart, and the disciples, Jesus seeing their greatest need in the face of this crowd. Fourthly, the storm and the struggle. The storm and the struggle, Jesus interceding. Verse 17 says, "It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing." Now, in the margins of your Bible there, you can write Mark 6, verses 46 and 47. Mark 6, verses 46 and 47. "And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray." So now we know what he was doing when he went up on the mountain. That's the overlay. John says he went up into the mountain. Why did he go? Mark tells us to pray. He was going to commune with his Father. "And when evening came," this would be the dark hour of the night, "the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully." The King James reads, they were toiling in rowing. "For," and here's why it was so painful for them to make headway, "for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." First of all, notice where Jesus is while they are agonizing towards their destination. Don't miss that, guys. They're agonizing towards their destination. Jesus gave them a destination, constrained them, forced them into the boat. I wonder if he had to grab anybody by the ear or something. I don't know. They're on the boat, heads them in that direction. And as now they're agonizing, it's painful for them to move towards the destination that he gave to them. Where is Jesus? He's in a high place. What is he doing for them? What is going on there? He's praying. And the other gospel tells us he's watching. He sees them. Now, Passover is near. We know that from John's account. Passover is near. Close to a full moon, even in the best of circumstances on the Sea of Galilee, all he would see is a little speck. They're 3 miles away from him. at best. This is not just human ability to look and see. This is divine vision. And here's an awesome picture for us. The storm and the struggle is going on, and where's Jesus and what do we know of him? Put that over onto our lives, guys. Jesus sees us as we are walking towards our destination. And I want you to think of that in two ways. First of all, his will for our lives. We always want to be moving towards his will for our lives. And as I've said so many times before, the big part of his will for your life and my life is right here in this book. And we want to be walking towards that. We want to be walking in it. And then there's his unique plan for our lives, his callings upon our lives, his the abilities he gives us and the spiritual gifts he gives us. We're walking, and as we walk towards his will, there's always going to be opposition towards us. And then also, ultimately, where our destination is heaven. And where there's a broad path, and there's many on that path that are leading to destruction, but there's this narrow gate and a narrow path, and there's only a few on it, but that's the one that leads to life. And so if you're a Christian, you're on that, and you're going against the grain. You're going against the flow of life in this world. Jesus, from on high, sees us in the adversity involved in that journey, and he's praying for us in our struggles. The Bible tells us in Romans 8:34 and in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus is at this very moment seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Thirdly, notice the situation that Jesus sends them into. In John 6:18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Literally, the lake or the sea was being stirred up. There was blowing a strong wind. The condition of the waters expressed, other languages have taken this Greek and translated it into their languages on the globe, and they read it as there were many big waves, or the waves had become large, or the water was foaming. That's what he sent them into. And then fourth, notice their struggle. Making headway painfully. Toiling and rowing, for the wind was against them. Would you notice this, guys? They were rowing against resistance. Rowing against resistance. Now, when you think of that, I want you to think of some of you that like work out, and especially work out with weights. There's different ways that you can approach working out with weights, and some of it is to, you know, like football players during the off season they lift for bulk, but during the season they have a continued ongoing weight routine, but it's to maintain that strength so they're not losing muscle mass during the season and to keep flexibility going so that they lessen injuries, okay? But it's a different kind of lifting. And there's one kind of lifting where what they do is they target a muscle group and you work that muscle group until it's absolutely fatigued. You keep doing it and keep doing it until that muscle group, you can't push the weight anymore at all, and you're just literally sitting there shaking. That's the word picture here. They had reached that point of fatigue against the resistance of the wind and the waves. John tells us in verse 16 that Jesus had sent them off around evening when the sun was going down. Mark tells us that he came to them in the fourth watch. Now, what does that mean? Well, the night was divided into watches. Think of an Old Testament, New Testament city. Guys are sitting up on the walls. They're guarding the gates, and they sat there in watches. There was the first watch, the second, the third, the fourth. The fourth watch was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. The last of the appointed watches. Guys, these men had been making headway painfully. They had been toiling and rowing for about 8 to 9 hours. I don't know about you, but the words toiling and 8 hours? Who wants it? Have you ever found yourself in a situation and you were making headway painfully? You are toiling and not getting anywhere, and the wind is contrary. And then someone comes along and tells you, well, it's only because there's sin in your life or because you have unbelief in your life. Don't miss this. This isn't judgment. Jesus isn't judging these guys. He isn't punishing these guys. They were in the midst of the sea because Jesus sent them there. He sent them there because it was the safest place for them to be. It was the place that would most benefit them at that very moment in their lives. They were in the midst of the storm because they were in the midst of his will. And now, you know, I want you to, just for a moment, put this. We always want to find ourselves in the now of the Bible study. And as I talked a little bit earlier about this little stuff with this little exchange going on with the building department and stuff, Jesus sent us to 1660 East Roseville Parkway. No doubt about it, he sent us there. And now there's resistance. And my problem is, yes, Jesus, you're big, you're in charge, you sent me here, I get all that, but can I just go smack that guy? Can I just go get mad at this guy? Just please, that's all I want to do. As if there's just going to be no struggles in life. They were fatigued and the wind was against them because they had obeyed Jesus. We're never going to be found obeying Jesus without resistance. Without something that wants to push back against us. Whether it's in the unique will of God for our lives or in this big, giant part of God's will for our lives. I want you to think about this. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we know for sure they grew up on the Sea of Galilee, didn't they? They were the homeboys there. They had no doubt encountered the worst that the Sea of Galilee could give to them. But then there came a day when this Jesus came to them and said, hey guys, drop your nets, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they did. And guess what? Following Jesus did not give them immunity from being in storms on the Sea of Galilee. This is not the first storm they encountered while following Jesus. This is the second one. The first storm that came after following Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee, and it was in the middle of the day, and Jesus was in the boat with them. You may remember Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat, and this storm was so bad that these guys who had grown up on the Sea of Galilee thought, this is the last storm we're ever going to see. We're going to die. Master, wake up. Don't you care? We're dying. Jesus stood up. He rebuked the wind and the waves. Immediately, the lake became like glass, and it's a great lesson. Wow. As long as Jesus is in the boat, we're good. But in this storm, it's not in the day. It's in the darkest hours of the night, right before dawn. And Jesus isn't in the boat with them. He's removed from them. New storm, new lesson. Jesus is prepping them for a time when he would no longer physically be with them. He's prepping them for the time that he would not be with them physically, but he would be in a high place. He would be seated at the right hand of the Father, watching them from the right hand of the Father and praying for them from on high. Alexander McLaren said, Mark gives us one sweet touch when he tells us that Christ on the hillside there saw them toiling and rowing, but they did not see him. No doubt they felt themselves deserted and sent away a wistful glance of longing towards the shore where he was. Hard thoughts of him may have been in some of their minds. Master, carest thou not? Would be springing to some of their lips with more apparent reason than in the other storm on the lake. But his calm and loving gaze looked down, pitying on all their fear and toil. The darkness did not hide from him, nor his own security on the steadfast land make him forget, nor his communion with the Father so absorb him as to exclude thoughts of them. They would be thinking, you know, where are you, Jesus? At least in the first storm when we thought we were going to die, at least you were with us and you were in it with us. But where are you now? Surely you're not even with us. Do you even see us? And if you see us, do you even care or even thinking about us? This storm was to prep them for the day that Jesus would not be with them in a physical way. So somewhere in the fourth watch, the Father said, okay, Jesus, now it's time. And Jesus comes walking on water to them. And that's our last point. Verse 19. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, so remember 8 or 9 hours of rowing, 3, 4 miles, that's like 3 miles an hour. Wow. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near their boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. First, and we can't miss this, we don't want to miss this, we see Jesus as powerful over all creation, has power over the laws of physics that govern his creation. And again, we are tethered so awesomely to the prologue. John 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It was just as easy for Jesus to walk on water as it was for Jesus to make water out of nothing. It was just as easy for Jesus to suspend the laws of physics as it was for him to create them and impose them upon his creation. You see, Jesus is not bound by the laws of physics. He's above the laws of physics. He's the Lord of them. He's the creator of them. J.C. Ryle, the old Anglican bishop, said, "These so-called laws of nature are neither immutable nor eternal. They had a beginning and will one day have an end." Alexander McLaren said, "His will consolidated the yielding wave or sustained his material body on the tossing surges." Let me put it into contemporary English. By an act of his will, he either made the water a surface that he could walk on and somehow allowed the whole molecular deal change so that he could stand on it and move forward on it, or he changed the way his body responded to the water beneath his feet. It's irrelevant which one he chose to do, but that he could do it is what's being communicated to us. So here's the deal, Christian. Your Savior is Lord of waves and winds. He's the Lord of storms and tempests, and he can come to you in the darkest hour walking on water. And that leads us to the second thing we want to see here. The waves and the winds that fatigued them and that frightened them, the things that created the resistance, were the very things that brought Jesus to them. This is so huge. And again, this is what God's been slapping me around with these last couple of days. In love, he has been doing that. The storms that frighten and fatigue us and even threaten us are the means by which Jesus comes to us in ways that we could never know in moments that are easy. A couple of quotes from McLaren. "We have here a wonderful picture, which is true for all ages, of the mighty Christ, who draws near in the purposes of his love, unhindered by antagonism and using even opposing forces as the path for his triumphant progress." Jesus isn't hindered by things that are antagonizing us. He uses things that even oppose his children or oppose him as the path for his triumphant approach to us. Again, McLaren says, "A more tender, a more gracious sense of his nearness to us is ever granted to us in the time of our darkness and our grief than is possible to us in the sunny hours of joy. It is always the stormy sea that Christ comes across to draw near to us, and they who have never experienced the tempest have yet to learn the inmost sweetness of his presence. When it is night and it is dark, at the hour which is the keystone of night's black arch, Christ comes to us, striding across the stormy waters. Sorrow brings him near to us. Do you see that sorrow does not drive you away from him?" What a huge lesson. These things that we could begin to think are driving us away from him. No, no, no. They're bringing him near to us. Verse 21, "Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Mark adds an interesting note. In Mark 6:48, it says, "He came to them walking on the sea, and he meant to pass them by." He gives this appearance of like, you're just going to go by them. Why would he do that? I think it's because he wanted them to recognize him, and he wanted them to trust him, and he wanted them to invite him into this boat. Guys, when we're making headway painfully, and Jesus comes to us on the very thing that is antagonizing us, he wants us to recognize him. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to invite him into the ship at that very moment. And Matthew tells us this, and I find it interesting Mark doesn't. And why I find it interesting is most scholars believe that Mark is really writing Peter's account of the life of Christ. And it's almost as if Peter didn't let Mark write it. Matthew tells us that something happened before Jesus got into the boat. He tells us that when Jesus said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid," Matthew tells us that Peter said in Matthew 14, 28 and 29, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. And of course, in a few moments, he takes his eyes off of Jesus, gets his eyes on the waves, and he begins to sink. And he says, "Lord, help." And Jesus rescues him and puts him in the boat. Excuse me. You got to love Peter here. We can appreciate Peter because he's so flawed. I think that's why we love to pick on him. But he's the only guy that said, "Lord, if that's you, can I come out and be with you?" Man. Nobody else was asking that question. Peter loved Jesus so much, he just wanted to be with him, even if it was on water. I don't quite get, "Lord, if it's you," as if it could have been somebody else. I'm not. But nonetheless. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, John says in verse 21, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And some guys go to great lengths, Barclay being one of them. You know, I quote him a lot, but he marginalizes the miraculous in so many ways, and he wants to make it like they were in a couple feet of water as it was, and as soon as Jesus got on, it's like, boom, the thud, they hit the land. And I don't think that's the case. I don't think the Holy Spirit has to be so clouded in his words. He can say what he wants to say and mean what he really means. I think it means as soon as Jesus got in the boat, they reached their destination. And guys, that's the deal. As soon as Jesus gets in the boat with you, you are where you want to be. Because you see, where you really want to be is in the boat with Jesus. There's a lot of people who spend a whole lot of their lives thinking they want to be someplace. But where you really want to be is in the boat with Jesus. And maybe this morning you've come and, you know, you thought, "I want to be at this. If I could just be here, if I could just be doing this, be here, be in this lifestyle, be in this thing, then it's all good and I'm good." Well, there's billions of people who tell you they get there and it's not all good. In fact, they're in bondage and they've spent everything and they got nothing. Where you really want to be is in the boat with Jesus. Have you asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin? Because it's obvious that's the problem. If sin wasn't a problem, Jesus wouldn't have come into this world. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. The Bible says all have sinned. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, but Jesus and what he did on the cross saves us. And the power that he exercised over the grave is the certainty that what he did on the cross will save us if we trust him. And if you've never repented of your sin and trusted Christ to save you from your sins and invited him to be the Lord of your life and to make you a new creature, then you're on your own. You want Jesus to be in the boat with you. And if you have made Jesus Lord of your life, and you find yourself rowing against the winds and the waves today, Jesus wants you to recognize him. Jesus wants you to trust him. And Jesus wants you to invite him into that circumstance.